Paul has just finished giving his charge to Timothy, and now through Timothy, he turns to give a charge to the church at Ephesus and also to us as well as Christians. He speaks of the most important duty of Christians and of the church, and that is a duty that is disparaged today and yet is vitally important to the mission of the gospel. It's the duty of prayer. And so he charges Timothy to tell the church to pray for all kinds of people with all kinds of prayer, because the Lord Jesus Christ died to ransom all kinds of people. And we see that this is true because Paul tells us that this is an important aspect of the ministry that was committed to him by his risen Savior. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we began to look at the section of this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy regarding the importance of prayer, the duty of Christian prayer, we ask that you would give us an understanding of what that is, that we might pray as Paul commands Timothy to command the church in Ephesus to pray. And so, Lord, enlarge our vision for the salvation of men, and grant to us wisdom and grace that we might pray properly as Christians ought. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I'm reading today from 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first 7 verses. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our reading and understanding of it today. It may sound shocking in an age in which prayer is rejected by very many in our country, is disparaged by so many. But Paul emphasizes that prayer is the most important duty of the Christian and of the church. Just recently, as I'm recording this, a week has gone by since that train derailment in Ohio. And one of the local representatives there tweeted out, "Don't give me your blank prayers and thoughts." Now, he's expressing a misunderstanding of prayer to begin with. He's expressing, however, the misunderstanding that many hold, that prayer is a waste of time, that prayer does nothing. Instead, what we discover in the Scripture is that prayer is vitally important to the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's always been so. It's not just Paul's idea to ask Timothy to tell the church to pray. This is what the apostles have taught from the very beginning of the New Testament church. We read, for example, in the book of Acts that a problem developed in Jerusalem when a number of widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, what had happened there, of course, was that God has always told us in Scripture that he is the God of orphans and widows, and he tells us that we are to take care of them. And so there were some widows in Jerusalem who were being cared for by the church, and food was being given to them on a daily basis. However, some of these women were being overlooked. And so the apostles were approached with the problem, and the apostles said that it would not be right for them to be diverted from what they saw as their primary ministry, but that this was such an important issue that men should be elected, selected from the congregation to take care of this. And so we discover the first election and installation of deacons to care for the physical needs of the church and the physical needs of these widows. But what the apostles said was it would not be right for them to leave what they were doing to wait tables, in other words, take care of physical needs, when they should devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Notice that they put prayer as their primary goal. And so Paul is simply saying the same thing that all the apostles have said, and that is that prayer is the primary duty. It is the primary function of the church and of Christians individually. They're called upon to pray. We are called upon to pray. And so prayer is not a time-wasting activity at all for Christians. Instead, it is vitally important for the ongoing ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what empowers that gospel. God, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the gospel as it is preached and as it is witnessed and drives it home. But God calls upon His people to pray for those things to occur. And so He delights in and is pleased to answer the prayers of His people. Paul mentions four different kinds of prayer that need to be offered here. He begins with the word supplications, and that is petitions that are offered to God to fill certain needs. It implies a humble feeling of our great need before Almighty God for His gifts and for His mercies, and also the fact that we know when we come to God that He is able to bestow upon us those things that we request of Him in our supplications. And so He will do what is good and what is wholesome and what is right for His people as we make supplication to Him. Paul then mentions the general term that's used, prayers. It's a term that's found throughout the New Testament. It's the general term for prayer, and it has to do with the idea of coming before God with all due reverence and to bow before Him as the King and the Lord of all the earth. And so why do we pray? We pray because we come before the sovereign God who is in charge of all things, and we ask our requests of Him. Intercessions is the next word that's used, and that is found only here. That particular word is found only here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and later on in 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is a term that means to come boldly and freely with familiar prayer into the presence of Almighty God. And so it involves the idea of coming to God as a father would be approached by a child who loves his dad. And so as Christians, we love our Heavenly Father. We come to Him with the boldness of approach, knowing that we are part of His family, and we come with freedom to be able to pray. And so we make known our wishes to Him that He would give us what we desire. And so these are the intercessions. And then finally, Paul says not to forget to give thanks. And this is, of course, a grateful acknowledgement for past mercies that have been shown to us in Christ and the expectation that there will be present and future mercies to come as well. And so we thank God for what He has done, and based upon who He is and what He has done in the past, we know that He will hear us and He will answer in a similar way as we pray to Him today. And so the use of Paul's use of all these terms shows us the importance that we need to pray with all kinds of prayer for everything. These words indicate to us that he's talking about complete prayer. We don't need to leave anything out. And it is offered by the church. It is offered by individual Christians. And that is what is in view here. All sorts of prayer of any type that can be offered to God. Now remember, when we pray, we are praying for legitimate things. We are not praying for things that are sinful or things that are wrong or things that are crimes. We are praying for things that God expresses in His Word that He will bless. And so we are praying for the good hand of God to hear and to answer us and to answer us according to our requests. The shocking thing is not that Paul commands us to pray with all kinds of prayer. It's those for whom we are to pray. Be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. And so he encourages all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. He starts with the general idea of prayer for all men. Now, this would include Gentiles, obviously, as well as Jews. And this is something that practically no Jew in Paul's day would have done. No Jew would have prayed for Gentiles. Most of them considered Gentiles to be dogs, to be subhuman, and therefore there was no need to pray for them. And so Paul, by commanding prayer for all kinds of men, is asking us to pray for Jews and Gentiles, for all sorts of folks, people who are not like us at all. That's something that perhaps the false teachers in Ephesus would also reject. They would have been in favor of praying for people who were on their side of the issues, people who agreed with them, who understood, who were in the know, who were among the elite group. But they would not have prayed for Paul and for Paul's companions and for those who followed after what Paul taught. And so here Paul says to pray for all sorts of people. It's a radical call to pray for all kinds of men. Now, the fact that all men means all sorts of men or all kinds of men and not each and every individual man is seen by just the use of the word all throughout this passage. It would be impossible for Paul or Timothy or the church or you or me to know the names of all people alive on earth right now or who have ever lived on earth before or who will come after us and live. And so all cannot mean each and every in this passage. It means all kinds of or all sorts of, or we can put it this way, it means all men without distinction, but not all men without exception. And we'll see that as we go through the passage. So each time you read all in this section, it's talking about all kinds of or all sorts of, not each and every individual. It would be surprising for God to tell Christians that we need to pray for all men because that means that we need to pray for those who are our enemies, those whom we dislike and who dislike us. But that shouldn't surprise us because that is exactly what Jesus commands us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to pray for those who treat us in a spiteful way. And so we are to pray even for our enemies. But the even more shocking thing is that Paul adds that we are to pray for kings and all those in authority over us. Now, let's remember that in Paul's day, civil leaders were hostile and becoming even more hostile to Christianity. They started out as being somewhat neutral toward it, but as the New Testament goes on, as the time period following the end of the writing of the New Testament goes on, the civil leaders in Rome became more and more threatening and more hostile toward Christianity. That term kings would include not only the emperor on the throne in Rome, but also all lesser officials throughout the Roman Empire. And what that means is that Paul is commanding that we pray for all sorts of people, even the likes of Nero, who was a very hostile enemy of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Paul himself, however, did pray for such folks. As we read toward the end of the book of Acts, we see Paul in prison. And Paul witnesses to Roman leaders such as Felix and Festus and even King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And he evangelizes them with the gospel. And so we assume that because he is preaching the gospel to these folks, that he is also praying for their salvation. And so what we're talking about here when we talk about offering prayer for kings and all those in authority, we're talking about evangelistic prayer. Prayer for the salvation of those who are enemies, even upon the throne of the kingdom. This prayer was to seek their repentance. This prayer was to seek their turning to the Lord in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also, and this is part of the shocking aspect of it, was prayer for God's blessing to rest upon the reign even of these ungodly men in office. Now, you might ask the question, why should the church pray that God would bless an ungodly ruler on the throne? And the answer, at least in part, is that it is through God's blessing upon these leaders that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only allowed to survive, but that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is allowed to prosper by the hand of God. So Paul mentions one goal of such prayer when he says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And so Christian prayer, even for ungodly leaders, may result in God's blessing upon the church with peace. Well, first of all, of course, what we're praying for is for that ungodly leader to be brought to faith in Christ, to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Our desire is that person's salvation. But in addition to that, we also are praying that God would show His favor to them and bless them in order to also, through them, bless the church. We discovered God doing this, for example, in the Old Testament during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and during the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. And so God used these pagan leaders to bless His church in some particular way. Although God also, from time to time, did use the nations and their kings to chastise His people for their sin. Now, just as the Jews who were exiled to Babylon are exhorted to pray for the peace and God's blessing to rest upon that country among whom they were captives, so we are to pray as well. We are citizens of a different realm. We are citizens of a different kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. And we are pilgrims and strangers here below in the nations where we are earthly citizens. And so we are to pray for those nations among whom we reside as Christians while we are pilgrims and strangers here on earth. Our prayer requests are that God would bless those civil leaders with a reign of peace so that we Christians might lead quiet and peaceable lives, Paul says. So we're praying for an ideal set of circumstances where we might live out our Christian faith peacefully. One reason is perhaps think about how hard it would be to focus upon eternal matters if your day-to-day survival was in jeopardy. And so peace is an ideal circumstance in which we might flourish as Christians. We're praying also that we would live observable Christian lives before a watching world. Now, Paul is not calling in any way for compromise of the gospel message here when he calls for these types of prayer requests. He's not telling the church, lay low, hide out among the pagans, resemble them so that you don't stand out and you'll get by and you'll be at peace. No, he's not ever telling us to do that. He's telling us to do the exact opposite. He is telling us to visibly live out our Christian faith in such a way that people can see that we are Christians in the midst of this hostile world. He wants us to do that while we pray for them and we pray for God's peace and salvation to be expressed to them. Ultimately, we want to see them come to faith in Christ and repent of their sins, but we also pray for peace in general. And so Christians will always stand out in a fallen world of sin. We will always be observed by unbelievers. We will be noted for something. And Paul says what we need to be noted for is our godliness and our reverence. We should not be noted for being contentious and spiteful and trying to stir up strife all the time. And so, because those things only lead to the world's further misunderstanding of what our Christian faith is like. We are to live godly lives. We are to live lives of righteousness, general respectability before a world that sees us and recognizes that these are the marks of citizens of God's kingdom. And so we are to pray for that type of peace so that we can exhibit those things. And that's only possible, of course, if God blesses the prayers of His people for such peace. We are to pray this way because this pleases God. Paul continues in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so praying for the salvation of all kinds of men, and especially for leaders and civil rulers, is pleasing to God. Why? Because God desires all kinds of men to be saved. Not just the Jews in Paul's day, not just the Gentiles in Paul's day, but men and women and children from all nations on the face of the earth. God expresses this desire for all sorts of men to be saved from every tongue and tribe and nation. And He wants all types of folks to come to salvation through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice once again, the use of the word "all" here cannot mean all without exception, but it must mean all without distinction. So we're talking about Jews and Gentiles. We're talking about men and women. We're talking about children. We're talking about different ethnic backgrounds, of various folks from various kingdoms around the world. But we're not talking about each and every individual. Judas, for example, is singled out in Scripture as being a devil, Jesus says, a son of perdition, and also ordained for hell. And so we're talking about men and women without distinction, but not men and women without exception. Those who are saved only in one way, however, and that is through coming to a knowledge of the truth. And the truth, as we'll see in the next verse, is the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is indeed one and only one way of salvation, and that is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so everyone on the face of the earth needs to come to an understanding of that fact, to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel in order to be saved. And that's what we are praying that God would do. This pleases Him when we preach such things, when we pray such things, that others of various races, that others of various backgrounds, that others of various languages who are different from us in many different ways would come to know our great Savior, because He is the Savior of all sorts and all kinds of people. Paul goes on and says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so the Bible teaches that there is one and only one true God. This God is the triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God who exists eternally in three persons. This is a great mystery that really can only be stated. It cannot be understood fully by fallen man. And just as there is one God, there is also only one mediator, one and only one mediator between God and men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's a mediator? A mediator is someone who comes between warring factions, who comes between parties who are in disagreement over something, who comes between people who are perhaps enemies, and seeks to bring about reconciliation between the two sides. This mediator is between God and between men, and He is singled out and specified here as the man, Christ Jesus. So in order to deal with the matter of man's sin against a holy God, this mediator must be and is both God and man in one person. And that's what we see about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to be man because He is standing on the side of men to pay to God the debt that sinful fallen men owe to God. to their Creator. And He must be God because the debt is so great that it cannot be paid by any one individual or even by all of the bulk of humanity together. It must be paid by God Himself. And so He is both God and man in one person. And as our mediator then, He came as man to pay to God what we owe God, which is our debt because of sin. We lack a righteousness, and Christ provides that righteousness before God and the atoning blood that we need to cleanse us of our sin. And He also must be God because the righteousness that God accepts and approves must be perfect. And no fallen, sinful human being can offer perfect righteousness. Christ and Christ alone, who never sinned, offers His perfect righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness. And so He has to be man in order to be able to do that. He offers up this righteousness to God, and He must be God to offer perfect righteousness, and He does so on our behalf. And so Jesus came as mediator to stand between two sworn enemies, God and sinful man, and He reconciled us to one another by paying the debt that we owed and by providing for us what we lack. And so we see Jesus doing this as the only mediator and the only Savior of sinners. What did this mediator, this man, Christ Jesus, do, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time? And so Paul tells us that Jesus gave Himself as a ransom for all kinds of men. Once again, that word all must mean here all men without distinction, but not each and every, not all men without exception. And that's backed up by Jesus' own remark in the Gospel according to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And so the many and the all are the same group. This is all kinds and all sorts of people, not each and every individual. He gave Himself speaks of what we call substitutionary atonement. This is the same idea of substitution, where Jesus stands in the place of His people in order to receive the outpoured wrath of Almighty God on Him for our sin. The example from the Old Testament that we need to remember is the example where Abraham was called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. And as he was about to do so, God provided a ram in the place of Isaac, a substitute. And so Jesus stands as our substitute. He is the substitute for His people. He is the substitute who bore the punishment of Almighty God for our sin. And He poured out His life for us. So Jesus provides a ransom, Paul says. Now, what's a ransom? Everyone ought to know that a ransom is what you pay as a price for the release of someone who is being held captive or prisoner. Unlike some of the early church fathers who believed that Jesus paid this ransom to the devil, that's not the case. What Jesus did was He paid this ransom to His Father. We were slaves of sin in debt to God the Father. And Jesus paid the ransom price to free us from that indebtedness to God. We were bound in chains of sin. Jesus takes our place. He pays the ransom price. And that ransom price is His holy righteousness and His shed blood on our behalf. And therefore, He became the one who was punished by God instead of us, just as the ram was sacrificed instead of Isaac. When Paul says this, that it was testified in due time, what he's getting at there is that the sacrifice of Christ in history came at exactly the right time. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of this being in the fullness of time. In God's own time, just exactly the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And so there are a number of expressions used in the New Testament to describe the timing of the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. The Bible tells us and testifies to us that this is the idea that Christ came at exactly the right time to do exactly the right thing for the people for whom he came to die. And we testify to the very same thing today as we proclaim the gospel that Christ is the one and only Savior of sinners, that he came in the fullness of time and he accomplished that salvation by paying the ransom for the people of God and sets us free by his righteousness and by his shed blood. This God who hears and answers prayer, this God who desires the repentance and the faith of all kinds of people, this God who sent his Son as a ransom for all sorts of individuals, is also the God who sends forth preachers of the gospel. And so Paul brings it all back around to his calling once again, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And so he wants us to pray for the gospel to be sent out. He wants us to pray for God to bless that perfect ransom work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to pray for the sending forth of missionaries and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so Paul describes his own commission here. And he talks about the fact that he was sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He was commissioned by him on the road to Damascus to be a preacher and an apostle. Now that word preacher also can be translated as herald. A herald is someone who goes forth to make an announcement on behalf of the person who has sent him. And so a herald doesn't make up things. A herald simply repeats what he has heard and is commanded to say. So Paul repeats the gospel that he was told and he was commanded to say. And he is also an apostle, and that word means one who is sent forth. And so Paul speaks of the fact that his mission was to preach what God tells him to preach, and that he was sent by God to do this very thing. He is a preacher, a herald, and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes forth to do these things. He was sent out by Jesus to accomplish all of this. And he is sent out to teach all kinds of men. He has a little break here where he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul knows that Timothy doesn't need to hear this. Timothy knows that Paul is not lying about this, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But Paul is reminding Timothy of this in order for Timothy to remind the church in Ephesus of Paul's authority as the apostle to the Gentiles, because some in Ephesus were beginning to have their doubts. And so Paul wants to underline his authority as one sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the one who has sent Timothy, so that they will respect what Timothy has to say as being an emissary of the apostle Paul. And so he says, this is not a lie. Apparently he was being charged of lying by these enemies at Ephesus. We discover that elsewhere he's charged of lying by enemies of the cross. And so he says, I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. He is a genuine herald and a genuine apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has no reason to hide any of that. He has no reason to hide any of that. And this ministry of herald and apostle is exercised as being a teacher to the Gentiles. Now, he teaches the things that are committed to him by the risen Lord Jesus. What's that? That's the gospel. He teaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sent as an apostle. He is sent as a herald to proclaim a certain thing. And that message he's to proclaim is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sent out to bring this message to the Gentiles, to teach them. His commission's from the Lord. His message is from the Lord. His authority is from the Lord. His being sent out to do this is from the Lord. And he exercises this ministry by teaching the gospel to those who are lost among the Gentiles. His target audience is all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles alike, all kinds of men with the message of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the ransom paid for the sins of all kinds of men. Paul was the teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so we know Paul had faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He had faith for his own salvation, and he had faith in him, in Christ, for the salvation of all kinds of men. That's why he encourages prayer for all kinds of men. He acts upon that faith as he prays, and as he goes, and as he presents the gospel, and as he teaches that message to all kinds of men. So what he presents to them is the truth from Almighty God. Once again, just like prayer is disregarded today, the idea that there is one and only one truth is also disregarded today. But it is absolutely true that there is only one true saving faith, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul teaches this truth that comes from God. It's a truth that reminds us that all men are sinners in need of a Savior, that there is one and only one Savior of sinners, and that is, as Paul puts it here, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many, who gave himself as a ransom for all kinds, all sorts of men, and that Jesus Christ is the one before whom all people on the face of the earth are to bow and confess and trust. And so God has sent Paul as an emissary of Christ to teach all kinds of men that we are to turn from sin, flee to Christ, and trust in Him and in Him alone, because Christ has paid the ransom that we owe before a holy God. Christ is the only Savior of sinners. All men everywhere are commanded by God to repent of sin and trust in Jesus for salvation. Now, that message, of course, can only be made effective by the blessing and by the power and by the work of Almighty God as He works through His Holy Spirit. We are called upon to pray. We're to pray for all those to whom the gospel is to go, and that's all men everywhere. And so we are to pray for the spread of the gospel. We're to pray for the effectiveness of the gospel being preached. We're to pray for the conversion of those who hear. We're to pray for peace to rest upon those who lead people in various nations. We are to pray for all of these things because God delights to answer such prayer. Now, the question before you today then is, have you trusted in this one who is the ransom for all types of men? Have you trusted in Him by turning from your sin and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because He is the only way of salvation. And so I urge you, I command you, if you have never done so before today, turn from your sin, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and sinful man. Trust Him today. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we have looked today at the necessity of evangelistic prayer, I would pray for those watching this message or hearing this message today. Lord, I know that many are Christians who are watching, but there are also others who are watching who have yet to come to faith in Christ. And so I pray that You would give such individuals eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe and obey the gospel message that they are to flee from sin and trust in Jesus. And so, Father, even today, bring about salvation for Your elect. Spread the gospel far and wide, and bless the preaching of the word this day. May those apart from Christ come to kneel at the foot of the cross and trust in Jesus. We pray this for all kinds of men. We pray this for our leaders in our country and other countries around the world, that they too would come to the foot of the cross and bow in obedience and faith to Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in His precious and holy name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God again next time.